prompt discussion and interaction. The biblical basis is Romans 15:14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Every one of you is filled with goodness. Every one of you is filled with all knowledge. And each one here is able to admonish each other one here. And that's the basis for our time together. You're filled with goodness, you're filled with knowledge, and you are able. So hopefully what I'll do is sort of prime the pump, share a thought, and then pause, and we'll dialogue and interact and share and edify. And it'll be authentic dialogue. Now let me share up front the three things that I want us to cover, and then we'll go back and go over each one. The first basic principle with regard to balancing our lifestyle is to understand clearly that all of life is sacred, that there is no distinction in the New Testament between sacred and secular, clergy, laity, holy, unholy, etc. I want to talk about that. That all of life is sacred. The whole 168 hours a week, everything we do is sacred. The second thing we're going to talk about is that our self-esteem is a function of intimacy with Christ, that we do not use time or activities or ministry or production or numbers or whatever you want to call it to derive our sense of self-worth, that it is exclusively a function of intimacy with Christ. And the third thing that will help us stay in balance is that we must be Christ-like in terms of our life goals, our objectives. A bicycle. We remain in balance on a bicycle as long as we're underway. It's when we stop pedaling that we fall off. And that balance is a function of process, as Ray so beautifully articulated in his messages. It's not a state. It's not a static condition, being in balance. It's not standing still. It's being in motion and moving toward the goal, pressed toward the mark, that idea. So those are the three things we want to talk about this morning. Number one, let's go back. No distinction between the sacred and the secular. We come by it honestly, probably. The Lord says to Moses, take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. There was a tabernacle. There was a holy place and a holy of holies. And we see that idea in the Old Testament. But we do not see it carried over in the New Testament. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation was an absolutely dramatic statement about the way God felt about life. That God became man. And when God became man, the Word was made flesh. God communicated loud and clear that all life is holy. Uh, It's very encouraging to me that there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. And the only thing Jesus Christ had done up to that point in time was make furniture. No sermons, no healings, no feeding the hungry. And God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, says, I'm well pleased. He hadn't done anything religious. Somehow or other, you and I often are motivated by false guilt. If we are preaching or teaching, we have the feeling that God is really smiling. God is really thrilled when I am doing the ministry. But if I'm merely playing golf, you know, God is frowning. Now, when I play golf, God frowns, but for a different reason. you know, if we're spending hours preparing a message, that God's heart is overflowing with joy. But if we're merely cutting the grass or washing the car, that somehow or other, God really doesn't care all that much. And that emotional leak will throw us off balance. I think many of us, I know I have in the past, and perhaps you have too, and I don't have a chart here, we have approached the whole subject of priorities as a sort of a totem pole thing. And we put God up at the top of the totem pole. And then underneath God, we put the family. And then underneath the family, we put the Great Commission, the ministry, however you want to word that. And then we put other things. And somehow or other, in that mental picture of a totem pole approach to priorities, it throws us off balance emotionally. One of the problems with communicating priorities in that way, I discovered, I spent a weekend with my son, who was in college, and he said, you know, Dad, one of the problems that I've had in relating to you and the family and the navigators and all, simply been that whenever you communicate that God is here and the family is here, I have felt that any time that I got with you was at the expense of your time with God. And I don't like to compete with God. And I wept. I never meant to communicate that to my son. But I did. All my nonverbal communication, all the way he felt about time with Dad, at the expense of Dad getting time with God. The only thing I missed was the boat. We have got to see, the scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure. Titus 1:15. Romans 14 squared. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. I get the feeling that Paul, as a Pharisee, had to be persuaded by the Lord Jesus. At least that's the King James. Good news for 17th century man, which is the one I use. It doesn't say that in all the other translations, but I kind of like that. God had to persuade Paul that nothing was unclean of itself. One of the passages of Scripture that I include in my daily devotions is Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Integrate my heart, Lord. My life tends towards disintegration. And I need to pray daily that the Lord will integrate my life, that emotionally and psychologically and spiritually, I will be as excited about cutting the grass or fishing or playing golf as I am teaching the Word of God or studying or counseling or whatever. That it's whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Well, the reason Paul could say that was because all of life is sacred. Therefore, whatsoever, which means whatsoever, can be done heartily or enthusiastically, which simply means to be God-filled, it's en and theos, which is enthusiasm, to be God-filled, because all of life is sacred. Last summer, I took Ken and Dave, my two sons, on a 9-day trip to Montana. All you Montana men will appreciate that. And the first Sunday morning we were there, I taught a Sunday school class in the Bible church there in Billings. Then the afternoon I met with 10 physicians and their wives, and we set up a conference, which Buzzy and I did this past March, for Christian physicians and their spouses. Monday we climbed a mountain. I almost died. You know, we got to the top of the mountain just as this August snow and hail storm hit. You know, we were just in this little tent, Ken and Dave and I. No time to set up camp, no time to eat, just time to pop that tent and climb in this howling wind and storm. Ken turned to me and said, "Dad, are we having fun yet?" You know, punches lights out. And we fished on Tuesday, and we hiked out Wednesday, and Thursday we drifted the Yellowstone, and Friday we drifted the Bighorn. But Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we had a police officers' conference, and we'd fish for a little while, and then I'd meet with a dozen Christian police officers from the Billings Police Department. And then we'd go out and fish a little more, and I'd go back and teach the word some more. And on the way home, driving back down across Wyoming, Ken and Dave said to me, "You know, Dad, it's been just a delightful week, because there has been no sense of sacred, secular, holy, unholy. That the meetings and the teachings and the counseling and all was a religious activity, but the fishing and the mountain climbing and the skeet shooting and all the rest, that was kind of secondary. All of life for 9 beautiful days with father and 2 sons was integrated. Was holy. And there will be no balance in your life or mine if we maintain an artificial, unscriptural division in our thinking. Obviously, we don't refer to sin. Sin is excluded when the Bible says, to the pure, all things are pure. But excluding sin, all things are pure. So let me pause there and toss the ball out to the entire group for comments, observations, clarifications, denials, whatever you're up, you know. Yes, sir.
One special thing about this place with navigators here was, as I came out a couple of years ago, I loved to boat and spent a lot of time out boating. And to realize, some of you here probably know more about it than me, but Dawson, you know, when he gave his life, Dawson Trotman was out on a day of just pleasure boating, you know,
right.
And then the girl went overboard and he went after her. But to know that was in God's plan, you know, to go back to Lila, you know, Alan told her, to know that was God's plan for that day, you know, in Dawson's life.
That's right.
And he was having a great time. He says, you know, in the writing that they were joking around, laughing around in a speedboat, you know, just racing around the lake and having a great time.
Yep.
That was part of his.
And he'd been water skiing.
I considered him a godly man, you know, that meant a lot to me.
He was, yeah. In fact, that passage that Ray preached on this morning, that the Lord will take your head away from you today, is the passage that God used to tell Lila that Doss was going to die. And she had informed him the night before the Lord was going to take him. And so they spent the evening together in worship and praise and singing, and he wrote several notes to his children and close friends. And the next day he was gone. And it was that passage that the Holy Spirit impressed upon her heart. God speaking to Elisha about the departure, the imminent departure of Elijah. Yeah. So she knew that he was going to go. And when they told her, it was no shock. It was a shock, but not as severe as it might have been, catching her completely off guard. Yeah. And that's right. He was out water skiing, and that's why he was tired. And so when he went in to save the girl who couldn't swim, he just didn't have the strength left. Yeah. I have a very simple philosophy of the ministry. It's golf in the spring and fish in the summer and hunt in the fall and ski in the winter and preach in the off season. That's a good deal. Yeah, Tom?
Maybe some other people also come from a tradition like I grew up in where the Lord's Day was holy and the other days were not. You want to speak to that a little bit?
Yes. Jesus reiterated 9 of the 10 commandments. The one which he did not reiterate was the Sabbath. He left that to Paul in Romans 14. One man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, what is reiterated in the New Testament and elevated, as are also the other commandments, is the principle of the Sabbath rest, clearly. But the particular day is not. And I think we need to be careful to not to be insensitive to men and women who are fully persuaded in their own mind that the Lord's Day is different from other days, because then we would violate the Scripture and be insensitive to the conscience of those folks. At the same time, to be fully persuaded in our own mind concerning one day being elevated above another. And now the principle is important, and sensitivity to those who feel that way is important. And not causing weaker brothers to stumble. Assuming that they are biblical weaker brothers, not what Joe Aldrich calls professional weaker brothers. There are some people who, if you do that on Sunday, I'll be offended. Well, people who say that don't qualify as weaker brothers. They qualify as manipulators. And a weaker brother, by definition, doesn't know he's a weaker brother. But for those people, we do need to be careful. Ray, do you want to comment or add to that or modify? Okay. Now, here again, we're talking about process. Yes, Dave?
I'm just going to, the verse that you preached on years ago, Skip, in Europe, I heard you. 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with all things
we enjoy. Oh, amen. Put that in your notes. Memorize it, please. The living God. It says, charge them who are rich in this world not to be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. God loves to give us generously for our enjoyment. Not that we'll trust in it, but that we will revel or glory in his... 1 Timothy 6:17. A key verse. Yes, sir.
I've had a struggle with what you're talking about. The fact that Sunday, of course, is considered a holy day, and yet, as a pastor, it's almost a hellish day under the pressure of all the things that you have to do to go from, or I do, because I'm pastoring two churches right now. Before sunup until way after sunup.
Way after dark,
yeah. It's not a holy day from the standpoint of rest or anything. And I've really been strongly considering just radically changing some things because we put so much emphasis on that day, and then all the Sunday school teachers get sick on that day.
Yeah.
Everybody has other plans for that day, and so much emphasis that it's just a real frustration.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's not a day of rest for the pastor. It's a day of intensive giving out, emotional expenditure. And that's right, we do need to back off. And it's a division of labor. Jesus said, you make disciples. That's a command. As Ray said last night, as you go, make disciples. He said, I will build my church. Now you obey commands and you believe promises. He didn't say, I make disciples and you build a church. Now, it's read my lips. He said, you make disciples, I'll build a church. And you obey commands and you believe promises. And very often we kind of get over into the Lord's side of the equation. Unintentionally, and maybe with all good sincerity and with good reasons. But you almost get the feeling he's going to say, what are you doing over here? You know, well, I am building the church. And he said, why don't you let me build the church? I really think the church is fine. I think it's alive and well and healthy and dynamic. I am concerned about my side of the equation, you know, whether I'm making disciples in a way that's pleasing to him. But I really have no brief or complaint or criticism of the church. I think the church is great. Sure, there are problems, but so what else is new? Yes, sir.
How about this for the pastor actually having a Sabbath, not Sunday, not Saturday, whatever it is for that individual? How does that help you get to that place of balancing your lifestyle, integrating life?
Well, next to your own personal time in the Word and prayer, I think it's tremendously important that you have some ground controllers. Who you associate with is as important as what you believe. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men shall be wise. You become like the people you walk with. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. There are two or three or five godly men and women that you already know, or couples, who will be ground controllers for you as you nurture accountability. They may not even be members of your church. They may be leaders in other fellowships. But where you dialogue with them, and if you're married, then you and your wife dialogue with them, and you develop a lifestyle that you're comfortable with, and where there's authentic accountability, and they will help you pace yourself. But if you don't have that, loners don't make it. Loners don't make it. And I know the pastorate can be a lonely job. You say, well, boy, I'm out in Booneysville, and the nearest pastor, brother in Christ, is, you know, X miles away. And then it becomes a tremendous need for prayer and planning and meeting one another halfway at a roadside coffee shop or whatever you have to do. But without authentic accountability, you won't make it. So yes, you need time in the Word, but yes, you need some ground controllers. Even like the most experienced pilot, when he's in the fog, needs a ground controller. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, too, to develop this kind of mental attitude in your life also means stripping away preconceptions, images about the ministry, what people expect, what you expect, what you see your role as being. And trying to come into focusing in on what God wants for you.
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely.
We can get so caught up, even in the dress, to come out here and not be in a coat and tie.
Yeah. That's right.
You can almost feel like, you know, well, you know, maybe I'm out of sync.
Yeah.
Just even dressed in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I remember one time, this has been several years back, there was an older woman in the congregation that had called for prayer. And it was my day off, and I was dressed down. And I like to respond to the needs of the people, so I just immediately rushed over. And I had prayer. And she was somewhat offended by the way in which I was dressed. And it really didn't upset me that much, because I felt like I had done what the Lord wanted me to do. But it was beautiful, because several hours later she called back and apologized. And I was thankful for that. But I can see where we, even ourselves, can feel like if we're only in a certain situation or dressed in a certain way or doing certain things, that we're not really holy.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's perfect. That's a beautiful introduction to point two. Thank you. Years ago, a lady came up to Stuart Hamblin after a Youth for Christ rally and said, "Your loud tie offends me." He said, "Madam, if you could see my underwear, you'd backslide completely." and we somehow or other we need whatever it takes to see. The liberals have blown the war effort by denying the deity of Christ. We blow the war effort by denying our own humanity. And good heavens, relax. That's one of the reasons God anoints and uses Ray Ortlund here so tremendously, because he's so down to earth. He's one of us. He's he uses words like weird.
I thought I was being classy.
I can identify with a word like that. That's point two. Do not use time or activities or performance of any kind as a basis of self-acceptance, self-worth, self-esteem. You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. Now, brethren, believe that. When I say brethren, I mean sisters, ladies. The verse that helped me the most early in my Christian life on this was after reading a tract by Charles Trumbull on The Life That Wins, focused on Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And he developed the theme that Jesus Christ is my life. And it was so helpful that I didn't have to struggle and scratch and all the rest to attain some standard of performance. That yes, obedience is involved. But that Jesus Christ is my life. He is your life. By His Spirit, He is living in you. I am perfect. I'm becoming perfect. I will be perfect. All three things are true. But our whole culture and society is based on performance. Week before last, Buzzy and I did a conference for 20 physicians and their wives in Mansfield, Ohio. And after the opening evening with these people, I was talking with a man, a surgeon, brilliant guy, cardiovascular surgeon, and with two teenagers and a preteen child, and about his relationship with his eldest son. And I'd had some feedback from others concerning the stress and the tension between this brilliant and godly man, dear godly Christian, prominent in the community and in his church. But he admitted, he said, "Now my boy comes home with all B's," and he said, I really get all over him for that. And I really admonished him as strongly as I could to get off that kid's back. Go have fun. Back up. Pull off on the throttle. Reduce the manifold pressure. You're going to kill that kid. You're going to destroy him. He's creating the whole concept that acceptance is based on performance. I tell people, God has several hundred names. There's only one name that He will share with me, and that's Father. He said, "I'll let you have that name," because children derive their theology from their relationship with their parents. And he said, "You can have that name. You can't have any other name of mine." God is jealous for all His names. But the name Father, he said, "You can have that one. I'll share it with you." And boy, that is a tremendous, an indescribable privilege and responsibility. And we've got to communicate unconditional acceptance with our kids. Love them, affirm them, believe in them. People respond to positive affirmation. "You are Simon. You will be Peter." Jesus communicated that in His discipling ministry. "I believe in you. I know what you're like. I know what you're going to be when I'm finished with you." and I'm going to start treating you like the man you're going to become. And that's the way God deals with you and me. So we ought to deal with ourselves the same way. But we play the numbers game. Attendance last Sunday. Attendance a year ago. Now, you have never seen a little thing like that. And you know, but I want to assure you that there are some churches in America, believe it or not, that still... Let me tell you how Jesus feels about attendance. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees knew that he, Jesus, made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptist. He, Jesus, left town, took off for Samaria. The nonverbal communication of Jesus Christ towards the business of counting was beautiful. He left town. It was the Pharisees who were counting Jesus' disciples. It was the Pharisees who were counting John the Baptist's disciples. It was the Pharisees who were comparing production ratios. And when Jesus found out what they were up to, he left town. He said, I am not at all interested in this business of counting noses and comparing production ratios. But we derive our self-esteem from how many people were there last week? How many were there a year ago? And we count noses, and we count dollars, and we draw wrong conclusions. It really doesn't matter. If the numbers are going up, we go on an ego trip. If they're going down, we go on a guilt trip. I hope you... Another passage that I go over daily in my quiet time is Psalm 62:5. Soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. We derive our self-esteem from intimacy with Jesus Christ, not from what we perceive is happening in our ministry. Now, the overflow of that, yes, there will be fruit. Yes, people will be attracted. And we'll talk about having some clear objectives here in a minute, but we draw our self-esteem from who we are in Christ. So, do you want to wrap on that a little bit more? Because
I have a question about back and balance on, from a parent's standpoint of where do you draw the line at setting standards for your kids? And I've got a son that's a senior in high school. As far as you've got to get good grades to get into college. You've got to get good grades to get good rates on your insurance and that kind of standards, and encourage him to work up to the potential that God's given him versus just back laying off completely and just do your own thing.
Okay, right. We have to agree upon some behavior and standards. And when our kids were going through school, when you're a sophomore, you come in at 10:30, and when you're a junior, you stay out till 11. And, yeah, obviously, you have to have some guidelines like that. The scripture says, children, obey your parents. Basically, in my opinion, that's ages 1 to 12. Then the scripture says, honor your father and mother. A child in the Jewish culture became a man under the law at age 12. Or 13, a bar mitzvah. In our culture, there's a zone in there, adolescence ages 13 through, basically 20 or 21, where there's an overlap. Age 13, it's very heavy obey. By age 19, 20, 21, obey is very faint, and it's very heavy honor. Then the rest of your life, it's honor your father and mother. And so what you do is simply dialogue with the child and say, look, when you turn 13, we're going to move into a new era. And we're going to move from obey to honor. And we've got about 6 to 8 years to pull it off. and draw them in as a, and but say, I want a dialogue. I've never been a parent of a teenager before. So I don't know any more about this than you do. But as you move into that zone, you begin to back off. And you begin to give more and more confidence. The fact of the matter is that he knows how you feel about every subject under the sun. He could give it back to you in spades.
He does, too.
And he does, yeah. So since that's true, you simply save your breath. With adolescence, you rarely, not never, rarely give unsolicited advice. And I want my kids to believe, in principle, everything I believe. Well, what does that cost me spiritually? Nothing. I want them to have their own reasons for believing it. What does that cost me spiritually? A fortune. An arm and a leg. You know, it's faith all the way. It is faith all the way. God is committed to see that you and I walk by faith. And he is never going to allow us to get in a situation where faith is not an integral part of the equation. And see, there are two H's. Luke 14 says, hate your father and mother. Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother. So, well, make up your mind. Well, I'm going to hate them or honor them. Yes. See, same with your wife. Hate your wife. 1 Peter 3, honor your wife. What do you want me to hate her or honor her? Yes. Well, see, balance is a function of managing opposing stress, which is why the Bible gives us balanced teaching. And but you're talking about process. You're talking about months and years to process that into a marriage. Well, an adolescent needs years to process Luke 14 and Ephesians 6 into his life. He isn't going to get that at a weekend conference. Even if he memorizes the scriptures and has confidence in the scriptures. So you have to give him maneuver room to hit the guardrails. So there are guardrails. But you also know that his emotional fenders are going to have a lot of dents in them. So are yours.
Yes, sir. <emotional.
laughs> Oh, yeah.
I understand and appreciate the principle of not looking for your self-esteem in your performance activities events. But where's the balance in the numbers game versus accountability? I can't back off and not be concerned about attendance at things. I'm thinking of that as an architect. Worship.
That's a perfect introduction to point three. It's clear the Lord is in our midst this morning. Because I want to talk about that, because I think it's essential to balance. You can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. The verse to key on is John 17:4. And the question is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Jesus said to God the night before he died, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Now, Christ had two great works. The next day on the cross, in John 19, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. That was redemption. That was shedding his blood. That was being our lamb to take away the sins of the world. But this is John 17, and we derive the meaning of the statement from the text. Over 40 times in the high priestly prayer of Christ, he refers to the 12, to Peter, James, and John, the others. To the disciples. Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, and discipled 12. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I have been sent to love the world, to help many, and to disciple a few. He makes it very clear in the text in verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And I would say, in answer to your question, we begin with a couple of things. Number one is we get some promises from God concerning men. For instance, one of the promises that I claim for the men and women who are here for the two-year leadership institute is 1 Samuel 10:26. Saul returned to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And I claim 1 Samuel 10:26 every day that the men and women here at the Glen would be men and women whose hearts God has touched, and that God would bring them. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Men are a gift from God. And so I ask God for men. Isaiah 58:10-12, that you would raise up the foundations of many generations. Isaiah 43:4, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. We exchange our lives for people. And so we build our whole ministry upon promises. Just as we build our marriage upon promises. And we build our families on promises. Steve, a couple of promises that God gave Buzzy and me for our kids. Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 49:25, I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. It's God's business to save my kids. And he gave us that promise when our daughter was engaged to marry a non-Christian man. And God brought her home, broke the engagement. She married a godly man. Great pain. But God kept his word. So we build our ministry on promises, as Jesus did. A second thing is we have an attitude that Jesus had. In John 4:34, he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said, I plan to finish. So 2 or 2.5 years later, he could say in John 17, I finished. Because he said, I plan to finish. He decided in advance what he was going to say to God the night before he died. So I think it's realistic to establish goals or objectives to be Christ-like. Now, whether it's in terms of numbers or not, I'd be cautious about that. I think we ought to let God set the numbers. But if you have a nucleus of men and women in whose life you're investing, whether that's 2 or 5 or 12, I don't think that's crucial. If it's zero, then I think we're in trouble. Then I think we're not Christ-like. And at that point, then we need to search our hearts. Is there known sin unconfessed? Is there something else going on? Why is God withholding fruit? See, we abide and we bear fruit. God prunes and we bear much fruit. See, you study the John 15 passage and see that we do certain things in order to bear fruit, then God enters in and prunes in order to bring forth more fruit. And so Paul had the same attitude toward life. He said that shortly before his death, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. Because years earlier he had said to the elders of the Ephesian congregation, none of these things disturb me. In fact, I don't count my own life dear to myself so that I might finish my course. And the end of his life he wrote Timothy and said, I finished my course. So we need a sense of mission, a sense of destiny, if you will. That I am immortal until my job is done. And I'm to love the world. I'm to help many. I'm to disciple a few. The other thing on that, and I really appreciate Ray's emphasis on this, is not to have a packaged agenda. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The Lord Jesus did not go from village to village unloading a pre-packaged agenda on people. As issues surface. But we don't want cookie cutter Christianity. We don't want to paint by the numbers and call it artwork. No two people are alike. And so, yes, let's have tools and let's be skillful and knowledgeable. But let's subdue the tools in favor of nurturing individuals. So I don't know if that speaks to your question or not. Yeah.
I'm sure you'll say balance is a key, but isn't there a danger there to become a firefighter and just go out there?
Okay. When you meet man to man, you have three P's: prayer, problems, and principles. Man to man or ma'am to ma'am, or couple to couple. You always spend time in prayer. You may deal with problems. You always cover biblical principles. Yes, you could become a firefighter. You could just end up spending your whole time counseling. And if you discover, you analyze the past month and you've spent 100 hours counseling, in crisis counseling, and 2 hours in discipling, you may want to reevaluate your schedule. And try to get some balance between authentic crisis counseling, which all of us must do, so that we don't lose our humanity, we stay in touch with hurting people, and at the same time, counseling people who are healthy and coaching them, being a playing coach. Yes, sir?
Did you say some things about maybe Jesus' agenda? And I know that's, that, I don't know how he's never been for you to deal with my senior pastor here, and I'm his associate. I know he's very aware of some of my frustrations, you know, I have in ministry. A lot of times I've maybe got a wrong, you know, image along the road somewhere. I tend to not operate with a lot of plans, and I know I'm not Jesus either, and I know that he had an agenda. I'm trying to work on balance of agenda, not agenda. I just go around meeting needs, or, yeah. You know.
Oh, I think we ought to have a structured Bible study. That when we meet, we cover a verse or a paragraph or a chapter in which they have done some preparation. And we just do chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, or break it down. Absolutely. And the reason I say that is because the scripture is balanced with protein and carbohydrate and everything else. All topical studies tends to be a high protein diet or a high carbohydrate diet, and you may get in trouble in the long haul if you only do topical studies. But if you do chapter analysis, text analysis, inductive Bible study of paragraphs, then you're teaching and nurturing and you're moving through the scriptures. But you could do that with the Gospel of Mark, or you could do it with Romans, or start out with a simple book like First Thess, and just do a paragraph a week. And there are four questions. What does it say? What does it say I don't understand? What does it say elsewhere in the scriptures on this subject? And what does it say to me? And you do a little inductive study on each paragraph and just say, write it down. And that's the way we take people through the scriptures. Because what you're trying to do is teach them how to feed themselves. Some people have been getting the weekly worm for 30 years, you know, glug, glug, every Sunday morning. And they are bloated. If they got out of the nest, they would fall to their death. And you're trying to teach them how to feed themselves, as well as get the weekly feeding in the teaching ministry.
I think your point three here also, or at least in my own application, I've really been convicted and challenged both by the article in the 2-7 series on the tyranny of the urgent.
Mm-hmm.
And not establishing
a ministry lifestyle of just constantly being busy or just constantly going about with almost no mind or intent of what you're doing, and having some goals and objectives that are working you towards what you feel God wants to do through your life and through your ministry. Is this not what you're saying?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Luke 5, 15 to 17. There's a three-point sermon. If you get home late Saturday and you need one, Luke 5, 15 is pressure. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed. Verse 16 is prayer. That's the second P. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And verse 17 is power. The power of the Lord was present to heal. But the Lord did not let the tyranny of the urgent... You don't see Jesus galloping through Galilee, jogging through Judea. Not every need has your name on it. There are two ways Satan can get us off balance. One is to push us. Can't let me push you. And he knocks us over. Or we resist and we begin to lean into the devil. And he pushes harder and we lean harder, and then he removes the pressure. And so we fall down this way. Well, that's exactly the way we get off balance in a ministry. He either pushes us over or he leans on us and we return the pressure and we fall down. The Lord simply did not let that happen to him. Multitudes had needs and he simply walked away. Get in your car and drive out to the reservoir or the park or go to the city library and disappear. Because fatigue produces irrational judgment. That's the problem with Elijah that Ray preached on this morning. You know, it's hard work to spend a day on a mountain and call down the fire of God, pray for rain, kill 450 men. You can just get tired killing 400. And then to run 18 miles back to Samaria and get there before Jehu did in his chariot. I mean, if I prayed, called down the fire from heaven, killed 450 men and ran 18 miles, I'd be tired. So then he's off here, Lord, take my life. And the Lord could have said, well, why didn't you know, Jezebel said she was going to kill you. If you really want to die, why didn't you stay in Samaria? You know, what do you come down here for? You know, fatigue produces irrational behavior.
That prayer was probably prayed on Monday morning.
Yeah, it was prayed on Monday morning. Lord, I want to die. You know, the Lord should have said, well, why don't you stay in Samaria? You know, Jezebel said she was going to do it. And
Monday morning prayer. Right?
That's right, that Monday. And so, just you have to withdraw. I have developed for myself a thrust and withdraw philosophy of the ministry. I simply thrust into what God has called me to do, and then I withdraw. And you may do that on a weekly basis, or you may schedule your month in such a way that you have a period of heavy involvement, and then you withdraw. But if you don't withdraw, you're going to be as irrational as Elijah.
Are you in a sense then saying here that when we feel imbalance in our lives, it's when either we're not reaching our goals or we don't know what goals it is that we're going.
We have unrealistic goals.
And so we feel that anxiety.
That's right. And that's where your ground controllers come in, your accountability group, the men and women who know you best, who can ask you hard questions, and you don't blow smoke in their face. And you give them honest answers, even if they're painful to you. Yeah, they're the ones that really help you. So we need goals. We need objectives. We need to be in gear. Otherwise, we fall off the bicycle. We have to plan to say to God the night before we die, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Not the navigators, not the board of elders, not the denomination. I finished the work you gave me to do. You know, read it carefully. Yes, sir.
I'd like to share this. The Lord really dealt with me about this a couple of weeks ago.
our greatest struggle, I believe in this day, maybe ever, but it's balance.
Uh-huh.
That's the biggest, you know, we have all kinds of cults, you have all kinds of extreme groups, both directions, doctrinally, so many things, and it's a struggle to keep the balance. And Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 12, he had just said, I want to know Christ, the power of the resurrection, fellowship, and suffering. Really some tremendous spiritual ambition there. Then verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me.
Yeah, amen.
And that's exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
But, you know, I've got to find out why he took a hold of me.
Huh? Exactly.
I've got to take hold of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that keeps me in balance, because I take hold of a lot of things.
Don't have your name on it.
Right. But if I take hold of that for which he took a hold of me.
Oh, beautiful. Beautiful insight. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Brethren, our culture today is squeezing us into its mold in the arena of having negative feelings emotionally about our weaknesses. And this is back under point two. But the verse that we like, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, if there was ever an American verse, red, white, and blue, that is it. I can do. In fact, the way we quote it is, I can do all things through Christ. And we like it. We groove on it. We say, preach it, Paul. Amen. Glory. Then Paul says, for though he was crucified through weakness, we say, stop. I don't want a weak Christ. I want a strong Christ. I don't want to hear about a weak Christ. Yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. We say, oop, don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. We are weak in him. See, same Paul, same Holy Spirit, same Bible. We don't like it. Emotionally, we react negatively to our weaknesses. Paul goes on to say, we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He said, I glory in my infirmities. That's 2 Corinthians 13:4. And see, I tend to feel great about my strengths, and I feel badly about my weaknesses. And Paul says, feel great about all of it. Your weaknesses are as much a gift of love as your strengths. In the first place, it enhances your dependence upon the grace of God. In the second place, it enhances your sense of need of the rest of the body of Christ. And I need to feel dependent upon His grace, and I need to feel dependent upon the other members of the fellowship. And when I don't have weaknesses, I tend not to be dependent upon grace, and I tend not to be dependent upon other members of the church. And so we feel negative about our weaknesses, rather than grateful to God that the fact that I have a strength is a proof that I have a weakness, and I ought to just relax and say, boy, I can't do that at all. But you're great at it. So get after it, and man, you've got my 100% support.
I just read a book by Gail Irwin titled The Jesus Style. I strongly recommend it. He made a statement here. He said, we are a body. Every part of the body functions. He said, there's no part of the body that can work up by rank to another part of the body.
Yeah, perfect. Yeah.
Feet don't work up to become your elbow.
No, And I'm glad, really. That's this priority thing, this totem pole thing. Well, yeah, you get the pastors up here and the elders are here, and then, and when we chart it, we have our staff meetings or we meet with our elders or deacons, we chart the thing. And we ought to invert the chart. We ought to put the pastor at the bottom, and then put the elders, and then put the deacons, and then the members of the body, and invert that dumb thing if we're going to chart it at all.
He said the pyramid structure should be turned upside down.
Good. Oh, beautiful. Excuse me for interrupting.
Oh, that's fine.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yes, sir.
Your comments concerning how our strengths and weaknesses, it appears that God's made us balance in that sense, that our growth in Christ would be just as much influenced by our understanding of our weaknesses and our allowing other bodies, other members of the bodies to work through us, through those, as our growth would be through the strength.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The success of our ministry is measured by how fulfilled everybody else around us feels, in that sense. And if they're fulfilled and joyful and grateful, then we have just batted 1,000. We have knocked home runs every time up at the bat. It's how do they feel about what's happening. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I appreciate the first point. It's been something that I feel I've implemented, and I'd like to see somebody else. This has been my attitude, and it's reassuring that I'm not crazy. But now,
either that or we're both crazy.
Yeah. Where I am, and my hole was in two. I'm single. I've got a small group in my church. Don't get much money. And yes, Christ is my sufficiency. I preach that.
Okay.
That's central. But there's still some holes. There's still some empty spots.
Yeah.
And to be honest with myself, I can't deny that they're there.
Oh, and you shouldn't. And that's why Ray's comments about process rather than event are so crucial. And you see, you begin by making peace with reality and say, Lord, here I am. In fact, you say, I'm hurting here. See, God would rather have you say, I hate you and mean it, than I love you and lie about it. God is not threatened by our honesty and our integrity. He can cope with that. And to say, Lord, this is a hole. This is a gaping hole, and I want to grow in this area, and secondly, bring someone in my life who will help me process. I don't mean necessarily marriage, although that might be part of the answer, but just friends, men and women who will be affirming and whose influence in your life will be in this direction. But we're not talking about a weekend conference or, you know, nailing. When you leave here Friday, you know, you'll never struggle with this again. Every test you pass simply qualifies you for a tougher test. Which is the reason a lot of people check out of the Christian life. Or they hassle the Holy Spirit over a big problem because they don't want to deal with something else in their life. So we're talking about process. Be careful of false guilt, though. When Adam and Eve are in the bushes and God comes and, where are you? What a stupid question. You know, where am I? Well, we're in the trees. God had made the trees. The trees were a gift of God. And here they're hiding from God in the very thing he'd given them as a gift of love. God didn't say, you know, I really know what you look like. When they said we're naked, he said, who told you? Careful who you listen to. And we need to be careful we don't go on a false guilt thing, or that we expect of ourselves to be further in the pilgrimage than we ought to be. You're probably right smack in the center of God's will. You read 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, we came to Macedonia. Let me give you a description of the will of God. It's beautiful. Let's see. Yeah, we're okay. Here's a description of the will of God. Remember the Macedonian call? A man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. So Paul's in Macedonia. In the center of God's will. Here is a description of the center of God's will. Beginning with verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. What a beautiful description of the will of God. How do we emotionally feel about the will of God? Well, if I were in the will of God, it would be, you know, moonlight and roses. But the fact is, it's daylight and dishes. And it's no rest, fatigue, trouble, conflict. And the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And emotionally, we struggle with that. And so probably you're just touring Macedonia right now. And but you're in the perfect center of God's will. But pick your counselors with great care. Because they'll either affirm you in it or say, well, this, you don't deserve this. You get a bum rap.
They're hard to find.
They're rare.
In that individuals I find, and I'll have great confidence in them, but they know their previous mistakes, and they're so hesitant to take that, for lack of a better term, mentor role.
Yeah, yeah.
They avoid you.
Boy, if you don't have two or three or four men or women or couples like that, put it on the top of your prayer list. You know, I can't urge you too strongly. That, because right here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul was comforted in verse 6 by the coming of Titus. Ask God for a Titus. You all need a Timothy. But see, Timothy was a melancholic. Timothy would have killed Paul at this point. We all need a Titus who will turn around and comfort us. But fortunately, Paul had a Titus as well as a Timothy, who brought him comfort and encouragement by the good report of the response of the congregation at Corinth. But also by Titus, I think his temperament was a little different. He was probably more of a choleric with a touch of sanguine in him. And he had what Paul needed. So ask God to give you a Titus as well as a Timothy. Well, this is not the whole story, obviously, but three fundamental principles of balance. One is, all of life is sacred. And we're talking about a process to enter into that emotionally with enthusiasm. Secondly, we're talking about a process of deriving our self-esteem from intimacy with Christ, not from what we perceive in terms of what's happening about us. Because that may be a fallacious signal. And thirdly, we need clear objectives based upon promises. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. People who come from God will keep his word. And we're looking for Gideon's 1%. You know, there'll be many folks in the church who all their life will simply need the nurture and the feeding and the teaching and the love you give them, and they don't ever return it. That's fine. But we're looking for a few who will be co-laborers with us in the trenches. Yes, sir?
Can you define intimacy with Christ? I know that's a whole other area, but what?
Well, it's a growing awareness. It's a consciousness that produces a confidence and a joy that God is still on plan A in my life. That he's still perfecting me. It's Philippians 1:6. He began a good work, and I am in the process of his perfection. And it's a conscious awareness that he's really at work in me. He lives in me, I'm complete in him, and he's at work in me. And I have a sense of that happening. That's great. Yes, sir.
Let me ask your input on this. For a mother dealing with preschool children who was confronted on the issue of they've been scripture memory together, and she says, you know, how do you intricate scripture memory in your quiet time? And this mother of preschooler says, your daily quiet time, this mother of preschooler says, after clearing her throat, I don't have a daily quiet time. You know, periodically within the week, there is that time, there is that growing intimacy, and yet this great guilt burden placed there because there was no quiet.
Yeah, terrible. The basic mission of mothers of young children is survival. And that has to be bedrock theology. That if she gets a chance to say hello to the Lord occasionally, she is doing great and needs to be affirmed. That life has seasons, and this season is one of great stress. And let's not, I don't care if it's a mother of preschoolers or anybody, let's not unload on people a performance basis. you know, that you must have a quiet time. If you don't have a quiet time this morning, the whole day will go badly. Because that's work sanctification. It's manipulating God. And it is bad theology. It's a denial of Galatians and a few other things. Well, listen, let's pronounce a benediction and get there for the greedy folks, huh? Who? Oh, great. Mike, pray for us, pal, please.
Father, we just thank you for your love and concern in every aspect of our life. Father, we just ask now that as we've come before you and you've ministered to us through your word, that you would empower us to put those things into practice. And Father, we become doers of the word, not just hearers only.
Yes.
Father, just bless now the rest of this conference, every heart here. Just fill your people afresh and new with your love and grace. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.